answers to prayer. And one of them had to do with a young lady, a young teen in the church, who had something go wrong. And it was actually something that had to do with her way in which she was serving God that was becoming problematic. And so she was extremely upset because she felt as though she was doing all that she could, and circumstances around her were overwhelming her with the absence of God. And as I talked with this person, it wasn't just sort of dispassionate recitation of facts, but what we had was heaving chest and tears and sobs and a machine gun bullet delivery of words and a very passionate frustration, essentially about what appeared to this young teen to be the absence of God. And so what happened was I had an opportunity to pray with this person, and we prayed that God would do something different in this particular area where the person was extremely frustrated. And within 10 days, a very radical turnaround happened in the area of frustration that this teen was facing. Then, moving slightly older in age to some of our young adults in the church, I had another kind of opportunity to be talking to someone about a roommate situation. And it was had to do with where this person was going to be living next year. And it was a different gender. It was a guy instead of a girl. It was someone who was a little bit older, and there wasn't the emotional intensity. But there was a sense of confusion and frustration and despair and sense of hopelessness. And I also had an opportunity to pray with that person about the rooming problem. And again, within 10 days, it's sort of been encouraging to me as I was preparing this message to realize that what I'm going to be talking to you about today, about the fact that God is a God who hears, is very real to me. Because there are two people who are members of this congregation, who are younger people sort of growing into their faith, who had enormous frustration and doubt about the idea that God actually could be a God who hears. And so, as we turn now to Genesis 16, I think that what I've just shared with you tees up the text very nicely. Because this text is one of the best places in the Bible to go if you want to know more about God and God's responsiveness, God's auditory involvement with human beings. So if you've got your Bible, turn there. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word to read Genesis 16. I will read. Please follow along. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You or the God who sees me? For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Hahiroi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Now, if you've got your Bible open, turn to Genesis 21. Five chapters forward, Genesis 21, 14 to 21. This is after Isaac is born, and Ishmael is mocking Isaac as a child, and so Abram very reluctantly sends his firstborn son away. Early the next morning, Abram took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy down under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up. Take him by the hand. For I will make him into a great nation. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer while he was living in the desert of Paran. His mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're living in a difficult time in our culture. There's enormous financial uncertainty. There's a lot of political uncertainty. There's a lot of domestic and vocational stress. Lord, if there was ever a time when we needed to know that you are a God who hears, it's now. We pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit and that you would bring your word alive in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Three principles from this text this morning. The first is that God extends grace to the undeserving. God extends grace to the undeserving. Last week when we looked at Abram in Genesis 15, we saw him taking his honest doubts to God. He said, O sovereign Lord, I'm still childless. I have no children, and you're the one who promised to make me a great nation. But I don't have a single heir. God responded warmly. It's a very paternal, close moment. And he takes Abraham out into the night sky and tells him to look up. And he said, Abraham, I understand your disappointment. Look at those stars. Can you count them? Your offspring will be as many as those stars. And we saw that Abram believed God. He trusted God. It's a famous text about Abram's faith. But this week, here in chapter 16, we see that God has been stretching Abram, making him wait. What we see in verse 3 of the text, Abram had been living in Canaan now for 10 years. Now, when we met Abram and Sarah, Abram was 75 and his wife was 65. And now they were down in Egypt for a while and Sarah spent some time with Pharaoh. And now they're back up in Canaan. They've been in Canaan for 10 years. And we're going to find out at the end of this chapter that by now Abram is 86. And so Sarah, being 10 years younger, will be 76. But what's going on is that God is stretching him and making him wait. And God often does that, not only with Abram, but with us. He promises us things, or he makes us think that things may be ahead for us, and then he makes us wait. And Abram handled this the way that we often do. He got discouraged. He got tired of waiting. And we see in this text that Sarah is discouraged as well. When we first met Sarah back in Genesis 11, we were told in the text that she was barren. She had no children. And now she's in her late 70s, and she still has no child. So she says in verse 2, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Now there are two things we need to see right away about this suggestion. First is that in Abram's day, it was considered completely legal and appropriate for a woman to give her maid or servant to her husband as a way of producing her heir. That was culturally acceptable practice in that time. But even though it was culturally acceptable, it was at the same time a very clear statement on Sarah's part of her doubt, of her unbelief, of her frustration, her disappointment with God. God had promised Abram a son, but not this way, not through the servant girl. Now, verse 5 and verse 6 are not pretty. There's some hard things that come. And after Hagar conceives, in verse 4 she says, it says that Hagar began to despise her mistress. And all of a sudden, this lowly Egyptian servant girl has risen to a powerful, prominent position in Abram's extremely wealthy family. She is pregnant with his child. And what Sarah should have foreseen but didn't becomes an enormous problem. The lowly servant girl becomes proud, and her jealous childless mistress turns furious with envy. Sarah says to Abram, "You are responsible for this wrong." She blames her husband. Remember whose plan this was, but she's blaming Abram. "You're responsible for the wrong. I put my servant in your arms. And now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me." And Abraham has a very passive response here. He's not taking responsibility for this woman that he's become fond of. Speaking of Hagar, and he's not also really addressing seriously Sarah's concerns, sort of passive. "But she's in your hands. Do whatever you feel like." It's a callous response. Now, it's a great understatement to say that Sarah had mixed emotions about the relationship that her slave had with her husband. And she's blaming Abram. And he responds in a very a slightly callous, irresponsible way. So at that point, Sarah drives Hagar out. I think that many people today living in our time and the culture of the West would look at a story like this and be outraged. Look at this. You've got women who are being slaves and being passed around for what their womb can deliver at a particular time, and then even when they're pregnant, they're being beaten by their masters, and you have slavery here, and you have predatory abuse and violence and injustice, and Abram and Sarah are the guilty ones. Many people would say, "Well, this is I'll just be blunt. This is why I can't stand the Bible, and this is why I think Christianity is offensive and regressive and unacceptable for any modern person." But calm down. Because I think as we give the text a chance, we can see something positive here. Part of the reason I think that people would dismiss a text like this is that people often think of the Bible as though it's a book that elevates morals and elevates virtue. And that's part of it, but that's certainly by no means all of it. The Bible does, in fact, contain tales of virtuous people whom we are supposed to imitate. But it would be wrong to think that if we do imitate the virtues and the morals, that we can count on the fact that God is obligated to bless us. And if you come to the Bible thinking that this is a book about virtuous people who do good things all the time, and then God is somehow in their debt, and they have leverage with God now, and he's obligated to do good things for them, you'll completely miss the point of the Bible. Genesis 16 and many other passages show us that the Bible is not a record of virtuous people who are great role models for us. But it is the story of an amazing God. A God who works with people who are as imperfect and as difficult and as irritating and obnoxious as the people in your workplace and the people in your neighborhood. I wouldn't say people in your family because that wouldn't be true, but you know, for your neighbor's families. But in any case, it's the story of a God who is pursuing people in love. It's about people who get grace when they don't deserve it. People who aren't looking for God, people who resist God's plan for them, people who, even when God does amazing good things for them, as God has done amazing good things for Abraham and Sarah, they don't appreciate it and they forget it and they treat it lightly. Genesis 16 teaches us that the very best human beings that we can look to in the history of the world, because remember what we've been saying about Abraham, is that he's a role model for roughly half the world's population. The Jewish faith, the Islamic faith, and the Christian faith all looked to Abraham as a model of faith, and rightly so. But what we see in this text is that Abram and Sarah become what they become, not primarily because of all sorts of positive raw material with which they were born, but because of the way that a gracious God continually pursued them in gracious love. They fall short. They really do. Abram and Sarah fall short morally and spiritually. But God continues to come to them. He doesn't give up on them. He speaks patiently to them. He helps them. He aids them. He saves them. Over and over and over again, we see God bailing them out. So you see, if you're offended by some of the negative features of this, the slavery and the violence and so on, maybe you've already made up your mind in advance that the Bible is a book of, you know, quid pro quo, and you do good things, and God's obligated to do good things back, and you're going to miss the message. The message of the Bible is that God comes to a whole lot of people who don't deserve His grace, who haven't lived a good life, and don't deserve God to bless them. And He comes to all of us, to Abraham, to Sarah, and to you, in spite of what we deserve. He comes by grace. Abraham didn't deserve God's presence. Sarah didn't deserve it either, and neither do we. So in other words, what I want to say here at the outset is that the Bible is not mainly about what you've done and therefore what God's obligated to do for you. It's or even Abram or Sarah for that matter. It's primarily about what God does for sinful people who have no reason to deserve what He does. It's primarily a record of how God is continually breaking into the lives of people who don't deserve His grace, who don't seek His grace, who resist Him. And so, if that's the case, there's really nothing very surprising about this part of the Bible, that it may have some offensive things. And it may have Hagar and Sarah and Abraham too, all behaving in inappropriate ways. Because what the Bible is primarily about is not good people who get leverage with God because of their good deeds, but about people who are in process, to whom God is continually coming to awaken them over and over again with His love and His holiness and His call with them to follow. So, number one, first lesson from this text is that God is extending grace to the undeserving. Secondly, God uses very difficult circumstances to bring about great good. I think the second lesson that springs out of this text is that God uses difficult circumstances to bring about great good in the lives of people. See, God really does an amazing thing when He first speaks to Hagar in verse 7. What happens is Sarah mistreats Hagar. Hagar runs away. The angel of the Lord finds her near a spring, and he says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And she says, "Well, I'm running from my mistress." And this is a little bit like, this is the first time that we find this question, sort of a "where are you" question, the first "where" question since Genesis 3. And you may remember that after Adam and Eve sin and eat the fruit they were told not to eat, that they hide and they hear the Lord walking in the garden, and they run and they fix fig leaves. And Adam says, "Where are you?" And it's sort of like when parents have children who are hiding. And when little kids hide, they come and stand behind something about the width of this the spindle holding up my music stand. And they stand there and say, "Mom, I'm hiding." And then mom says, well, let's see, where could Henry be? And I don't know where he went. But it's the same kind of question. It's not a question for the sake of the parent or the angel in this case, or God in Genesis 3. But the question is for the sake of the one who's being asked. And we first ask her those questions. Then he says, well, Hagar, what I want you to do is I want you to go back. Go back to your mistress and submit to her. And he actually says it sort of prettified up a little bit here, but this is very stridently and abruptly to her. Go back and submit to your mistress. You know, the one who's been beating you, go back to her. Now, this is really a remarkable thing. Well, why would the angel of the Lord want Hagar to go back to Sarah? This is really peculiar. But, well, he tells her why in verse 10. He says, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. Now, someone living in this kind of culture at this time in history, this is the greatest possible blessing you could give them. I'm going to make your family huge. Now, I actually think it's a good thing to have a big family now. But still, you may or may not consider that would be the greatest blessing that God could ever give to you, but I promise you that's exactly what Hagar would have thought. Wow, God is going to give me something, the angel of the Lord is going to give me something amazing. Now, as readers, we know why he wants her to go back. When God speaks to Hagar for the first time, her life is headed for a dead end. She's a fugitive slave. At the very best, she's not going to be able to settle down anywhere where she'll be accepted. She'll be fearful and wondering who will take advantage of her. She is a single woman. She's pregnant. She could be caught. She could be killed. So the angel of the Lord says, I'm going to give you a lot of things that you really want deeply. But in order for you to get what you want, you have to do something very difficult. As we as readers know that she goes back and God is going to protect her there. And she has Ishmael when she gets back. And when Sarah's jealousy reasserts itself in chapter 21 of Genesis, Sarah is going to say, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And Abram very unwillingly is going to do it. He sends her out. And when he sends her out the second time, when actually this time Abram sends her out, she and Ishmael, that's what we saw when we read in Genesis 21, the next time she and her son are on the verge of death. Remember what we read? She puts the skin of the water was gone in verse 15. She puts the boy under the bushes. I cannot watch the boy die, says the mother of this young teen. And she sat there nearby and began to sob. Now, any of you who are parents, you know when your kids are in tough times, it's tough for you. And so this is a very touching moment. And what we see, though, is that God comes again. He is very aware. And he says, God heard the boy crying in verse 17. And he says, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid. God has heard the boy crying. And so forth. And the water appears. And the point is, though, that this is much later. This is 13 years later. She goes back to the woman who's been abusing her. It's interesting. We'll talk more about in a minute about the way, what this word means, that she was mistreating Hagar in verse 6. But in any case, she's had 13 years of putting up with an abusive owner, an abusive mistress. You know, there's a man named Bill Gothard who has a little seminar that goes around the country, and he's a very insightful teacher. He runs a seminar for Help Parents Understand Teens and Teens Understand Parents, and God has really used that ministry. And one of the things that Bill Gothard says, he has a sort of intriguing definitions of theological concepts that help them become more tangible and accessible. And Gothard's definition of God's will is this. God's will is exactly what I would have chosen if I had all the facts. God's will is exactly what I would have chosen if I had all the facts. So I was thinking about that. I remembered there's actually a man in this room right now who professionally needed to move from one company where he was, and he had a wonderful job there, to another company, and it came as a surprise and a little bit of a disappointment when it happened. But he moved, and shortly thereafter, the company from which he was quasi-evicted, went through enormous tough times. And he was sitting pretty somewhere else. God's will is exactly what I would have chosen if I had all the facts. But here's the point. Hagar didn't have all the facts. Hagar just knew, there's a woman who's beating me and I'm pregnant. And the angel of the Lord is telling me to go back to that? How can this make sense? And so we see, here's the principle I mentioned to you a minute ago, that God uses difficult circumstances to bring about great good. But there's even more to it than that, and part of this next thing I'm going to say relates very tangibly and practically to almost all of you in this room. It's not only interesting that God extends good through difficult circumstances, God extends great good to his people through difficult circumstances, but also he very often extends that grace in community. If you think about what Hagar might have responded to the angel of the Lord, she might have said something like this when she first heard those words, go back to your mistress and submit to her. She might have said, are you serious? Here I am, pregnant, ethnically different from those Hebrew people. I'm an Egyptian, they're Mesopotamian. Socially, they consider me inferior. I'm their slave, I'm their property. They hate me. Sarah, who holds all the cards as the matriarch in Abram's family, she's been beating me. I've been abused over there. You expect me to go back to that? And the angel of the Lord, who has far more of the facts than Hagar, might have said back to her, well, let's look at the data. Sociologically, you are a woman. You're far from home and protection. You'll be a runaway slave, and you're out here in morally depraved Canaanite country where God is about to bring, not too long from now, God is going to bring enormous judgment on these people. You know what? The way they treat foreign men around here, not to mention foreign women, you're pregnant, you're vulnerable, you're alone. And the bottom line here is that sociologically you could use some help. But also there's spiritual dynamics. Let's think about those for a minute. Abraham and Sarah, I know better than you do that they have their issues. They have their growth areas. They're imperfect people. Morally, they make unwise decisions. Spiritually, they're often dull. But there's one thing you have to trust me about, Hagar. For all their faults, I've chosen them. I'm working through them. I talk to them. And when I talk, they listen. Not always perfectly, not always consistently, but when I talk, they listen. When I command, they obey. It's not primarily about them and their being such a great group of people to work with. It's primarily, Hagar, about me, God. I'm a holy God. I'm a loving God. And I'm choosing to help you. And the locus of my favor and blessing right now is going to be around Abram and Sarah and their extended family. And so when I say to you, go back and submit, I'm telling you to go to the place that's the very best for you sociologically and spiritually. Now here's why I want to talk to you all about that today, about God extending grace in community. There are probably three kinds of people in this room right now. First of all, there are some of you who are believers and you're either in small groups and some of you are leading small groups. And second of all, there are some of you who are here who are believers in Jesus Christ, but you're not in small groups. And then third, there are some people here who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't call themselves Christians at this stage in their journey. There's an application for all three kinds of people. Number one, if you are a believer in a small group, let's look. The ultimate purpose of your small group is to be a place where God extends love and truth to other people. Sometimes, I know because I talk to you, sometimes some of you feel, what's the use? I have my problems. I have no struggles of my own. I don't live very faithfully or close enough to God. Who am I to be the spiritual leader? I'm struggling with X, Y, Z, and I don't know how much I have to give. And it's been very, very tangible to me as I've been visiting people in the church and meeting for lunches or breakfast with people recently. 1 John 1 is becoming technical for me this last week. You remember 1 John 1? The life appeared, John says. The life appeared. We've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps paradigm of this is David's son, who died a week ago yesterday. Maybe 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that struck me was that Andrew was continually calling his small group, come to the hospital, come to his house, come hang around, come sing with me, come pray with me, and so forth. And Andrew died so well, not only because he was personally in fellowship with God, but because, as a 27-year-old man, he had learned, with a wife and two little kids, he had learned that God was his life, that God was his breath, that God was his food. And if you want to deal with tough things like cancer, if you are in fellowship both with God and with his people, you're going to make it. And for those of you who are leading small groups and those of you who are serving in small groups, you need to be reminded of what small groups really are. Now, we can have a little bit of chat and fellowship, and I hope learn something from the Bible when we come here to worship and enjoy the songs and things here. But we all need to have a place where we can know and be known, where we can love and be loved, where we can serve and be served. And that's what those small groups are for. If you are in a believer and you're not in a small group, maybe not now, but sooner or later, I can promise you, and probably sooner, you're going to be struggling. I talked to somebody else this week who is not in fellowship. I've talked to several people this week who are Christians, but they're not in fellowship. And two that come immediately to mind, we're having a very, very tough time. And with one, I spoke about it directly, and one, I just prayed for it afterward. But I thought, boy, if they were only drinking from Andrew's well, if they were only living in 1 John 1, their life would be different because the life appeared. Life is here. Life is being in fellowship with the Father and with His Son and with we who have come to know Him. Thirdly, if you are not a Christian yet, and one thing that I would admit to you, I forget who it was. It might have been Mark Twain. But somebody, some cynic said, the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians. Cynical comment. Driving at the point that Christians are imperfect people. It's true, they are. And if you would say, well, Harry, I know that, you know, I'm not sure I should become a Christian. I know so many imperfect Christians. And I would concede that that's very true. And this text is saying that same thing. Christians are imperfect, you're right. They're like Abraham and Sarah. But still, the reason that the angel told Hagar to go back to them was that they were the locus of God's blessing in that time. And now we're in a different time. Because the purpose of God choosing Abraham and setting him apart in his family was that God wanted to bring his Messiah into the world. The Messiah who would bring good to all the nations of the earth. And now that Messiah has come, and the locus of blessing is around the people of the Messiah. So if you're here today and you're wondering about your life and where you should be with God and so on, I would say to you very strongly, Christians are imperfect, absolutely true. But Christian's Lord is he is perfect. He is faultless, and He will not let you down. Christians will, but Christian's Lord will not. So the first point we saw was that God extends grace to the undeserving, and the second point was that God uses difficult circumstances to bring great good. And thirdly, this is also extremely practical. God wants us to learn to wait. I remember that I first preached on Genesis, these texts, in 1989. And as I worked, I spent actually 2 years preaching from Genesis 1, I got up to about Genesis 24. And people asked me if my son was going to finish the series. He was about two at that point, and so I realized it was time to move on. But what struck me over and over and over again was the need the patriarchs had to wait. And I came up with a little saying that I think encapsulates some biblical truth. The Christian life is the art of waiting well. See, when you're, I don't know where to start. You know, if you're in junior high, I heard some junior highers talking recently. I drove a bunch of junior high girls in my van yesterday. And they were saying, middle school is not that good, but high school is great. And they can't wait to get to high school because high school is going to be so great. And then those of you who are seniors in high school, you are so gone at this point. And then, you know, we have, you know, there are people who, they're in college, and the ones who are in college think, well, you know, when I get my degree and I get my first job, and when I find that life partner, and then when we find a place that we can call our own, and then we can have some laughter in the walls. We'll produce some little creatures that are part you and part me. And then there's not only just going to be the two of us, but it's going to expand, and God's blessing will just, you know, get more joyful and noisy around us. And then you think, I hope, you know, I'm waiting for my job to maybe pay a little bit more so I can provide a little bit more for the little creatures that are running around. And then you're waiting for retirement because then you can have some time to relax. You've been working so hard for the last 40 years. And then we're just waiting and waiting. My grandmother, who loved God and went, you know, right into His presence, when she passed away, she said, you know, I'm 90. I had one grandmother died a few weeks short of 101. Another grandmother died around 92. And the one who died around 92, she said, you know, Harry, I think I've done everything I know God wants me to do, and I'm just getting a little bit older, and my body's not working, and I want the Lord to take me home, and I'm ready to go, and I'm just waiting to go. So there she was, waiting till the very... So that's why I think it's God's wisdom that I happen to be a very imperfect conveyor of to you, that the Christian life is the art of waiting well. If you wait badly, oh my goodness. And here's what we're going to see it right here. They waited badly. There was no explicit promise that Abram would have his promised son by Sarah. I can't find it. You know, when I thought I went rooting around back there because very clear, all the commentators say, you know, she shouldn't have done it, she shouldn't have done it. So I went digging around. But it never says, it does say in Genesis 15, a son coming from your own body will be your heir to Abram. But it doesn't say from your body and her body. So there's a little bit of uncertainty here. But nonetheless, I think it's very clear that what they did is a big mistake. Moses, as he crafted this text, is giving very clear editorial comment here. First of all, the promise in chapter 15 of an heir, Abram, look at that night sky. A son coming from your body is going to be your heir, and your descendants are going to be that numerous. Well, when Abram got that promise, come on now, is that a pretty unusual promise? Have you got a promise from God like that? James hasn't. And I haven't either. But it's quite rare. In fact, I don't know anybody beside Abram who got that particular promise. So in any case, it's a clear implication from God that something amazing is going to take place. Number two, Sarah's way of handling her childlessness is really kind of greasy and sleazy and manipulative. I mean, look. I mean, what happens is, it's like Genesis 12. You know, when Abram says, say you're my sister, and then you can go be with Pharaoh, and I'll go make some money and see how it all plays out. And that's just greasy. And it's just unimpressive. And so when Sarah says, when he trades her off, and now she's trading off her servant, and it just doesn't seem as though that's the awesome, miraculous way that God is going to do something amazing. For people chosen and blessed by a good and awesome and mighty God, it's just a sleazy cop-out, I think. You have to say it directly. And then thirdly, Genesis, it's interesting, if you look carefully at the Hebrew text, Genesis 3 and Genesis 16 are a matched set. They say the same things in the same kinds of ways about the same kind of incident. Let me explain. In Genesis 16, in verse 2, where Sarah persuades Abram to take Hagar, she used the exact same words that Eve uses with Adam in Genesis 3. In 16:2, the NIV says, Abram agreed to what Sarah had said. But literally, the text says, he listened to the voice of his wife. Some of you are saying, wow, what kind of a sexist insight are you getting now? He's saying, because he listened to his wife, that's evil. Well, listen to me. I would say it was. In many cases, of course, any wise husband is going to listen to his wife. God made us helpers fit for us. I can't help my son with his algebra if I don't know more about it than he does. And in both of my son's case, I don't, so I can't. So there you have it. If you're going to be a helper, you've got to have greater confidence. So the critical principle here is for husbands, for wives, for single people of every age, to whom do you listen most and to whom do you listen first? When you make a major life-directing decision, whose voice is loudest for you? Are you asking God? Are you listening to God? Are you obeying God when he says things to you? God expects husbands to be spiritual leaders, listening, obeying, guiding their families according to his word. Genesis 3 and Genesis 16 have the same sequence of verbs. In both cases, the wife, Eve, and Sarah take something. And in one case, fruit. Another case, it's a maidservant. And they give it to the husband who accepts it. So verbally, and also in terms of the actions behind the words, the two panels, the two pericopes, the two passages, are a matched set. Here's the point. Both Genesis 3 and Genesis 16 are accounts of a wife and a husband making unwise, destructive decisions that are going to reverberate throughout the rest of the history of the human race. Now, that's a pretty big claim. But that's why I think it gets all this press. God wants us to learn something here about how important it is to wait for him and to do things his way and in his time. When Sarah tries to fulfill God's plan in her own way and not to trust and wait for God, the first result is conflict in the family. Hagar conceives, she becomes proud. It says in Proverbs 30, under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. And then it tells you what one and two and three are. But the punchline is, the fourth thing is, a maidservant who displaces her mistress. And that's what happened in Genesis 16. So, what happens is, everybody loses. Everybody loses. Hagar lost her home. Sarah lost the respect that she enjoyed in the family. She lost the help of her servant. Abram lost his second wife, who was carrying his child, who went away rejected. In the long run, things went badly for everybody. Hagar is going to have many descendants who share her defiant, hostile attitude. In the future, there's going to be no peace between the descendants of Hagar and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. When we make rash decisions that lead to Ishmael kinds of outcomes, we are always, always, always asking for trouble in the future. Some of you may have heard of Philip Johnson, famous attorney, late in his adult life, became a famous author and then a pastor. And he was called to serve a large church in Newfoundland in Canada. He was going to be speaking at this one large church, and he had a little circle of 10 other churches that he had to go speak at. So on the first time he had to go to church Q, he got in a snowmobile and went 40 miles. And when he got to the church Q, or whatever church it was, he got there, and there was one person waiting for him. It was a fisherman who'd driven 20 miles to meet with him. And so Philip Johnson thought, oh my goodness. Well, maybe I'll just pray and go home. But he thought, okay, I came 40 miles in a snowmobile. He came 20 miles in a car. Maybe God wants us to do this anyway. So, with himself behind the lectern and with the fisherman in front of him, they did the call to worship. They did the responsive reading. They did the hymns. They did the prayer of confession. He gave the sermon. He gave the closing benediction. He felt a little bit badly during the sermon because he looked down at the man. He looked down at his complete congregation, and the guy was looking down, looking around, looking away. And so he thought, maybe this is a bad idea after all. So he went to shake hands with the congregation after the service. And when he got to the back door, the congregation said to him, "For 30 years, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian. And today's my day. Thank you for coming." Are you being patient? Are you doing things that sometimes seem foolish to you in waiting so long? Are you being patient for God to do what only God can do? He may be asking you to wait far longer than you think makes any sense whatsoever. God brings His best gifts to those who wait. So God extends His grace to the undeserving. God uses difficult circumstances to bring great good. And God wants us to learn to wait. One of the things I can't think we can't help asking is, why did God keep hearing and seeing and hearing these sort of ordinary people? Because He didn't hear, He did hear. Look at, you see in verse 16, we get Hagar sobbing. And then in verse 17, you've got the boy crying, and God hears it. Why does He hear it? You know, I think we particularly have to ask why He hears it in light of the fact that when His own Son was on the cross, He didn't hear it. Because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't answer Him. And when His own Son cried out, He let Him die. But when Ishmael, the wild donkey of a man, cried out, He said, don't worry, take care. And there's water. And he wasn't even part of the chosen line. But God gave grace. And the reason that I think we should be melted by this text is you see God continually pursuing in grace Abraham, who doesn't deserve it, and Sarah, who doesn't deserve it, and Hagar, who's not that special, and Ishmael, who's a wild donkey of a man. Now, you know, if any of you are looking for work, I wouldn't put that on your vitae. A wild donkey of a man, I live in hostility toward everyone, and my hand is against everyone and their hand is against me. This is not high praise. But these sort of scruffy people, God pursues them, He's gracious to them, in ways that He was not to His own Son. And the reason is that someone had to pay for it. Someone had to pay the penalty for all the wrong that you and I do, and Sarah and Abram and Hagar and Ishmael. So as we close, I just want you to remember how much God has done to show you how much He loves you. He is a God who hears. He extends grace. He takes you through tough times, I know. And He wants you to learn to wait. But the way you're going to get through all that, and the way you're going to be able to move out positively in the lives of other people, is when you remember how much He loves you. And that He was willing to turn a deaf ear to His own Son so that He could turn a very live one to you. I told you at the beginning, we had a teenager, we had a young adult in this church who had dramatic answers to prayer in the last 10 days. He probably doesn't care about you that way, but you should try Him.